This morning, we're wrapping up this three-week series we've been doing on our core value of presence. And if you're new or if you're visiting with us today, you're kind of coming in the last part of this story. And so I would encourage you to go online. We put all of our messages online on our website, or you can find them through your favorite podcast app. But if I were to kind of give you the catch-up or the thing you need to know today, it is that this idea of being present, that actually being present physically, emotionally, spiritually, in the places where we are every single day, every single week, in our workplaces and in our homes, our neighborhoods, the places where we live, work, and play, that idea of being present, fully present, it's not secondary or tertiary to our faith, it's central. It's absolutely central. We've looked at this idea that in Jesus, God communicated the fullness of his message of love and redemption for the world, that it was important that Jesus became a flesh and blood human being and as the message says, moved into the neighborhood. That's central, it's core to our life of faith. And Jesus chose to pour his life into a small group of people. And when he ascended to be with God, he sent the Spirit into the world to be both with them and in them and sent them out, that they would be the message. And over the centuries, that message has passed person to person until it comes to us. And so we've been looking at this idea of what does it look like for us to go and to be fully present in the places where God takes us, to the places where we live, work, and play, and how are we both God's medium for that message of love and redemption, and we are the message itself. And as we think about that, we've talked about the ways that we can experience significant moments when we begin to pay attention. When we open our eyes and open our senses, we put our devices down, we disengage from the entertainment, the information, all the things that pull at us, and begin to see the places, the circumstances, the people that are around us every single day. We begin to realize that there are significant things that are happening. There are moments that are important. Sometimes they move by really quickly, and if we're not paying attention, we could really easily miss them. And the Greeks had a word for this way of thinking about time. They actually had two words for time. One was the word chronos, which is where we get the word chronology. So that was simply the measurement of time, how it passes in seconds and minutes and hours and days and months. But then another word, and the word was kairos. And kairos denoted a kind of a significant moment, a moment that was full of expectation and possibility, that something significant happened in a kairos moment. And if you've been around New Denver for a while, you know this has been part of the language that we use to talk about our everyday relationship with God, that as we move through life and as we open our eyes and our senses and we begin to pay attention to the things that are happening around us, we begin to realize that there are a lot of these moments that are taking place every single day. And we believe that God is actually in those moments, that as we see significant events unfolding or as we experience relationship with people, there's no such thing as just happenstance. There's no such thing as coincidence, that sometimes these are possibilities for us to interact with what God is doing in our life and to respond and to be changed, to be transformed by these moments. And I believe these kind of moments come and go every single day in our life. But I also have become aware that there are a number of moments, big kairos moments, that I think we're missing. And unlike the everyday moments, the moments that come and go, as Brian was talking about, that moment of feeling the joy of a warm shower or a beautiful day or a beautiful sunset, those can be kairos moments as well, but they're every day and they happen a lot, and so we can easily miss them. No, I think these are significant kairos moments that we're missing, not because we're not paying attention, but because we're not even present. We're not even in the places that they could be happening. We're avoiding them altogether. You see, one of the things that's really interesting in my work as a pastor, being a pastor is a little weird. It's not my first career. I didn't come to this as my first choice. I sort of backed into being a pastor. And I don't think I ever really thought about some of the things and some of the places that I'm not only invited, but expected to be. And some of those are really, really great. And I love the really joyous parts of my job where I get to share significant moments like this with people. Significant kairos moments in their life. And sometimes they're really joyous. In just the last 10 days, I officiated a wedding And this wasn't a couple from our church, but it was a pretty cool story. The groom, I did his sister's wedding when I was a pastor in Atlanta 11 years ago. And so they reached out. He lives in Parker, and they reached out. They needed somebody to officiate the wedding. So I did their premarital counseling, walked through that with them, and was able to celebrate this day and reconnect with this couple that I married 11 years ago. It was great. These are significant moments. Just this week, Emily and I got to go visit a new Emily. Emily was born to Justin and Amy Murphy. Emily Murphy was born this week, and so I got to make a hospital visit and hold her, and there's nothing like the smell of fresh baby, like those little fingers and those little toes. And this was their first child, and so that's an exceptionally special event. And if you're here today, you've maybe never heard the word kairos before, but you know what it's like to have those significant moments, whether it was a job promotion or a graduation or your wedding day or those moments where your first child were born. You know what these significant moments are like. But the challenge is that not all moments are joyous like that. In my life and in my work as a pastor, there's a lot of times that I'm expected to go into situations that are significant. They are kairos moments, but they are painful, and they are really, really difficult. My work as a pastor has taken me into homes and hospitals to sit by the bedsides of people who are sick, people who are suffering with pain and disease and illness, and some of whom are facing death. I've sat with parents who've lost their children and struggle to figure out how to make sense of life going forward. I've gone to the funeral homes and to the gravesides of people of all ages who've died and come to death through any number of different circumstances, through old age or heart attacks, a tragic accident, cancer, suicide, so much more. And as I've gone into these situations through the years, I've begun to notice something. I began to notice that it seemed like people were absent that I would have expected to be present. Family and friends weren't maybe as present and there in those hospital rooms, at those gravesides, in those difficult situations as I might have expected them to be. And the people who were there were so uncomfortable and didn't know what to say, and sometimes would say well-meaning things that actually made things way worse, trying to resolve that pain that they were seeing and experiencing. And people were increasingly looking to me to be the one, even if I didn't have deep relationship with this person, they were looking to me to be the pastor, to be the person who was confident in that moment. And as I thought about that, I began to realize it feels like maybe we're not being present to these moments of pain and loss, sadness, and death even, the way we could and should. And then that suspicion was confirmed a few months ago. I read a book. It was by a guy named Caleb Wild. I actually first heard him on a podcast. Caleb is a fifth generation funeral home director. Now talk about a job that's slightly weirder than being a pastor. I don't think I would want to trade with Caleb. But Caleb's a young guy. He's a talented writer. He's written a blog. He was on this podcast talking about this work of being a funeral director. And he actually wrote a book, and so I got the audio book, and while I was on vacation, literally sitting at the beach listening to a book by a funeral director, because pastors are weird, this is what we do, we read weird books and do weird things. But he had this great observation that he observed that over the years he began to realize that there's a death negative narrative that exists in our culture, that as we have professionalized both healthcare and death care, we've relegated what used to be the responsibilities and opportunities of family and friends to professionals. Listen to this quote from his book. He says, "Today, though, doctors and nurses have replaced family and friends, an unintended consequence of the advancement of medical science. We fear death because we don't know it. We don't see it, and we don't touch it. And what we don't know, we've painted in broad strokes of darkness and negativity. The death negative narrative wouldn't be so strong if only we had the ability to see, touch, and hold our dying and our dead." And as I thought about that, and I began to wonder, what role, if any, does our faith play? What does our decision to follow the way of Jesus say to us about these moments of of opportunity in life that opens up to be with people who are hurting, with people who are experiencing loss, maybe people who are facing death. And as I was thinking about that, I thought about this story that I want to share with you this morning that I think gives us some insight from Jesus and from his own life and the way that he handled a particular situation like this that I think can give us a way forward, a way of thinking about how we can go into these circumstances and situations and maybe not make it easier, but maybe give us a little bit more confidence as we go into them. So today we're going to take a look at a story that comes out of the book of John, and it's in chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn with us, we're going to be in John chapter 11. We're also going to put these verses on the screen, so you can just follow along with us there if you want to. So this is our second visit to the book of John in this series. But if you missed the first week, or if you're new to the Bible, just to share a little bit about this book, it's a very unique book in Scripture. The book of John is one of the four accounts of Jesus's life. It is by far the most unique. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell a very similar story from slightly different angles, and they overlap in a lot of the details that they share. And they're very focused on the events and the things that Jesus said and the things that Jesus did. But the book of John is different. John, first of all, the author, was one of Jesus's closest associates, one of his closest friends, not only part of the 12, but part of three men that were exceptionally close to Jesus and spent more time with him. And the book of John was written, it's one of the last books of the New Testament to be written. It actually comes much later, even after the writings of Paul in the New Testament. And it's almost as if John, near the end of his life, wants to get onto paper and to pass along some of his experiences and his observations as an eyewitness. And he doesn't want us to miss these things about Jesus. It's an intensely theological book. John lays out what he believes to be true of Jesus. Beyond the things he said and did, he wants us to understand who Jesus is. And this is why in the first week of this series, we looked at this idea passed to us from John that Jesus is the fullness of God, the fullness of the animating force of the universe, the Logos, the Word who became flesh and dwelled among us. And as we read through the book of John, we see that he's pointing out and highlighting things that maybe other people missed or didn't focus on. And today we're going to take a look at one of those stories. This is a story that's unique to the book of John. And the context for the story is that it's getting near the end of Jesus's time in ministry. It's getting near the time where he's going to be arrested and he's going to be executed. At this particular point in time, the tensions are beginning to rise between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. And just before the story we're going to look at today took place, Jesus was in Jerusalem. He'd come from one of the festivals. And while he was there, the Jewish leaders pinned him down, caught him outside of the temple and said, "Hey, like, enough. Just tell us straightforwardly. Are you the Messiah? Are you the promised king that we are to expect? Are you the one who's going to lead Israel back to greatness?" And Jesus said, "More than that, the Father and I are one. I am one with God." At which point the Jewish leaders flipped out, picked up stones, and were ready to hit him, beat him to death with the stones, to stone him to death, to execute him right then and right there. But Jesus and his followers beat a hasty retreat and fled outside of town, and they fled east of the city of Jerusalem, out across the Jordan River, out into the countryside. And while they were there, they received word that a close friend of Jesus had fallen seriously ill. And we know that this was a very close associate and not just an acquaintance, because the person who comes simply says, "Lord, the one who you love is sick." Didn't even have to give a name. And we know from other stories in the gospel that this man who was sick, this man Lazarus, and his family, his sisters, Mary and Martha, were important to Jesus. They figure in prominently in other stories, and they figure in prominently in the life of Jesus. So we know that this is a close friend. And yet, when he gets the word that Lazarus is sick, he intentionally delays, which you may first think, well, of course, Mary and Martha and Lazarus live just outside of Jerusalem, well within striking distance of the people who were just trying to kill us. But Jesus makes it clear that there's something bigger that's going on, something else that's happening, that there's a purposeful reason that he delays, that he has something in mind. And so he finally decides to go to Bethany, to where Lazarus has fallen ill after this intentional two-day delay. And when he shows up, he finds that Lazarus was already dead. And so we pick up the story at this point as Jesus enters into the city. and meets Martha, Lazarus's sister. John chapter 11, verse 17, we read, "On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. 'Lord,' Martha said to Jesus, 'if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha answered, 'I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.' And Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?' 'Yes, Lord,' she replied. 'I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world.' After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. 'The teacher is here,' she said, 'and is asking for you.' When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went out to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. 'Where have you laid him?' he asked. 'Come and see, Lord,' they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?'" Now I'm going to intentionally stop here in the story, because most of us know where this story is going. Even if you're not a Bible person, you've heard the story of Jesus reviving or resuscitating Lazarus. Resurrecting may be a more appropriate term, since after all, he had been dead, laying in a tomb for 4 days. We know what is about to happen because we've heard this story many times. But in the story, right here, right now, Martha and Mary don't know what's going to happen. And I want to sit with them in that moment, because they have faith and they have hope. They've confessed that faith and that trust in Jesus. They have belief, they have hope, but they also have uncertainty and they have doubt. And I think that's where many of us are today as it comes to sitting in places of suffering, places of hurting, places with people who are dead or who are dying. So I want to take a look at this story, and I want to zoom in on some parts of it to see this interaction between Jesus and Martha and Mary, so we can see what we learn from what Jesus does in that moment, the moment before he does what we expect him to do. And we look right at the very beginning of the story. We see that Martha sees Jesus coming from far away. She runs out to meet him, but Mary stays at home. So we know a little bit about Martha from other stories, and I love that she is this motivated person. You know, Mary is the contemplative one sitting at home, but Martha runs out to meet Jesus. And she professes to him, she says, "If you had been here, if you'd just been here, if you'd just shown up when we called you, then I know my brother wouldn't have died. But even now, I believe that God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus replies to this and says, "Your brother will rise again." Jesus knows what is about to happen. He knows what's going to happen. But again, Martha doesn't know. And so she and Jesus get into this little theological exchange where she says, "You know, I know he's going to rise again. I know that death is not the end." There's some dispute about this among the Jews, but Martha gives her profession. "I know that death is not the end. I know I'll see my brother again at the last day in the resurrection." And Jesus drops this bombshell response. He says, "Martha, you don't understand. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die." Yes, there is continuity between life and death. There is something beyond the grave. But there's more than that. The one who lives by believing in me will never die. That there is an eternal quality to life that begins now and extends into eternity. We don't have to wait until we die to experience that. That's a core part of Jesus's message, that the kingdom of God is breaking into this world and is available to us. We get foretastes of it in little moments, little kairos moments of our life every single day. And Jesus says that whoever lives by believing in me, not just giving mental assent, but by really placing their trust and their belief in me, by following the things that I said and did and taught and modeling their life after me, will begin to experience this eternal quality of life every single day. And at this point, Mary re-enters the story. Martha calls her out. And when she comes, she says the same thing that Martha had said. Mary comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." We know that feeling of calling out to God in these moments and wanting him to show up. And many of us know the experience of him showing up and seeing healing, but many of us know that experience of calling out and feeling like God didn't show up. And so when Jesus sees her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he's deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And he asks, "Where did you lay him? Where's the tomb?" And he goes to the tomb, and shortest verse in the scripture, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And this word, this Greek word, it's not a wailing, it's not a screaming or a demonstrative kind of crying. It's what happens when you're overcome by the emotion of the moment. When sadness or grief or loss overtakes you and you just give yourself to it. Jesus had a good old-fashioned ugly cry. He weeps in this moment. So much that the Jews there said, "See how much he loved him." And this is so interesting to me, to sit in this moment with Jesus, knowing what is about to happen. Knowing he is about to roll back death and call Lazarus out of the tomb. And he's going to. The people who are there who have faith and trust in Jesus, it's about to be transformed from belief into experience. And so in this moment, what Jesus chooses to do is so interesting to me. And it's so important, I think, for us. In this moment of loss, this moment of grief and sadness, does he say to them, no, you don't understand. I got this. You don't understand. You don't need to be sad. I am here. We are kicking butt and taking names. Death has no power over us. God has a plan. No, he doesn't say any of that. He doesn't push back the grief. He lets it come. And his grief does. It washes over him in waves, and he gives himself to it, and he weeps. He cries. Why is that? Knowing what he's about to do, knowing that he has the power over death, knowing that there is no end in death, that there is only continuity of life in him. Why do you think this was Jesus's deep show of, why this deep show of emotion? Why did he do that? We can't be for sure because John doesn't tell us, but as I read this, I have to think this is the natural human reaction in the face of loss. And Jesus was fully human. But I also believe this is God's reaction in the face of this kind of loss. Jesus, fully God, fully human, in this moment, does the most natural thing that we can do in the face of pain and loss. Even knowing that there is no sting in death, it doesn't change the reality that in this world, we will all face loss. We all will face death. We'll face it with friends. We'll face it with loved ones. And at some point, we will face it on our own. And those feelings of loss can be overwhelming. And I believe Jesus in this moment shows us that God is present, fully present in those moments. You see, death is inevitable for all of us. Even Lazarus, who Jesus is about to call out of the tomb, eventually he died. We can't go to Jerusalem today and meet Lazarus. He eventually died too. All the people that Jesus healed eventually died. Now, death is an inevitable part of life. But how we face death, with friends and with family members and even for ourselves, is important. I believe that God is there in those moments in a way that he simply isn't in other parts of our lives, in the joys and in the everyday moments. I believe that God is close to the brokenhearted and present in our moments of grief and loss in other ways that he just isn't. And so in those moments, the question is, are we present? Are we showing up? Are we there to meet God in those moments of loss and sadness? Are we allowing ourselves to be taken by, or are we avoiding them, pushing them away, relegating friends and family members to the care of people who they don't know quite so well? Or are we showing up? It was about 5 years ago, actually it was exactly 5 years ago, almost to the month. I was sitting back here and I got a text from my mom who said, "Hey, I'm with your dad and we're at the hospital." And my dad had been having some health problems for a while, some really strange, unexplainable symptoms. He had some blurry vision and he had some numbness on in one of his legs. And he'd been having some problems when he was eating. He would get choked really easily. But my dad was notoriously stubborn. He didn't want to go to the doctor. And when he did finally go, the doctor kind of was treating all the symptoms and couldn't put all the pieces together. But finally, my dad went to stand up off the couch. His leg went numb and he fell. And my mom was like, "That's it. We're going to the hospital." And so they got in, she called an ambulance, took him to the hospital, and they did a CAT scan, and suddenly everything became really, really clear. It was cancer. It started in his lungs, but it was at this point in his spine, it was in his brain, and that was what was causing all of the symptoms. And they told him that this is not, whether or not this is going to kill you, this is the thing that will take your life. It's just a matter of when. And we're not talking years, we're talking months. So my mom told me that, and I decided to get on a plane the next day. I was supposed to preach. I had a message series coming up, and fortunately, Norton and the team here were very understanding, but I was like, I gotta go, and I don't know when I'm coming back. And so for the next month, I spent my days in hospital rooms initially, figuring out what we did, because it wasn't about trying to cure him. It was just about trying to give him some quality of life back. They did some radiation treatments on the tumors in his brain, trying to give him some restored function. We got him set up at home, hospital bed. He couldn't eat. He was on a feeding tube. I had to figure out how to do that, teach my mom how to do that, and be there with him. And then finally, after about a month, realizing that I had to come back and re-engage with my own family, this was going to be a longer-term thing, got my mom set up with some home health nurses and came back to Denver and just said, "Hey, let me know when I need to come back. If anything changes, let me know." So it was about a month and a half later. I was getting ready to do a wedding for John and Andrea Oldenburg. Andrea's one of our elders. And my phone buzzed, and which first of all made me realize I hadn't turned my phone off. Pastor faux pas. But I looked at it, and it was my mom. She said, "We're back at the hospital. Dad had a seizure. He's unconscious. And the doctor says he maybe has 24 hours left to live." So I kind of caught my breath because I still had a wedding to do. This job is weird. did the wedding, got through the dinner, and then got on a plane. And Dad held on. He proved to be as stubborn in life as he was in death. But the next 3 days, my mom and my brother and I never left his side. He was in hospice care and sedated, he never regained consciousness. In those 3 days, we just spent telling stories. We laughed. We cried. We talked to him. We told him how grateful we were for him as a father, how grateful we were for how he had cared for my mom. And we reassured him that Jason and I, my brother and I, were going to take care of mom, that he didn't have anything else to worry about. And it was so peaceful, so easy. He breathed his last breath with us sitting right by his side. And my mom, my brother, and I held hands around him and we thanked God. We prayed, thanking God for his life and for all that he had done for us, and committed him into God's hands, knowing that we would see him again. And I can't convey to you how both beautiful and incredibly painful those moments were, and how close I felt to God in those moments. But I'm so grateful that I didn't miss them. And I know many of you here today, maybe you could stand up here and tell your own story of being with a friend or a family member in those situations. But my concern is that we're pushing those moments away. entrusting the care of the ones that we love to people who are more qualified, doctors, nurses, hospice care workers, elder care facility workers, and yes, even pastors. But to be present in those moments is a gift that I can't fully convey to you. And I believe that God is present in that moment and wants to meet us there, to transform us, to change us. And not only that, to be the presence of hope. We've been saying this during the series, but for those of us who follow Jesus, who believe in him and follow him, we have God's Spirit with us, in us every single day. When we go into those hospital rooms, when we go into those funeral homes, when we show up, when we go there, we bring the presence of God with us into that place. So I want to suggest as we close three things for all of you when you face these kinds of situations yourself. Because it's not a matter of if, it's only a matter of when. Someone you know, someone you love, you're going to get that phone call. You're going to get that text message. And like Jesus, you're going to be called to the bedside or the graveside of someone you love. And so I want to suggest three things that we can do in those situations. The first one is show up. Show up. Don't send a text message. Don't email. Don't write something nice on the Karen Bridge page. Show up in person. Go. If you don't hear anything else that I say, go. Be present. Don't leave anything to doubt. If you got to get on a plane, do it. You will never regret going to situations like these. And when you show up, know that you bring the presence of Christ, the presence of hope inside of you. Before you even say a word, you don't have to have the right answers. That's the second thing. When you show up, shut up. Shut up. Don't say anything. Don't feel like you have to resolve the grief or the pain of the people that you're going to be with. Jesus didn't, and he had the answers. He didn't try to resolve the grief or the pain of the people that he sat with. He simply gave himself to their pain and was with them in it. So when you show up, shut up. Don't feel like you have to have the answers. And last, listen up. C.S. Lewis once said that God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. God is near to the brokenhearted. And I believe he's present in these moments and meets us in these situations, in these circumstances, in ways that we're just not aware of or we're not present to in our everyday lives. So listen up to what God might have to say to you. It could be transformative and life-changing for you as you go and you listen to what God has to say to you in those moments. Sickness, death, grief, loss, all of these things, it's not a matter of if they will show up in your life, it's just a matter of when. And in the midst of a world that's increasingly pushing these things to the edges, relegating them to the professionals, I think we can be a people who provide an alternative witness, people who show up, who shut up, and who listen up, and who bring the hope of Jesus simply by our presence. Let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your presence with us, that you did not leave us alone. Jesus came, the full embodiment of your love and your redemption to us. When he left, he said it was even better for him to leave because he was one person, limited by his physical body, but he sent your Spirit, the Spirit of your presence with us, in us. And so wherever we go, we know you go with us. God, give us the courage to show up in our own lives, to see every day that we live as a gift from you and an opportunity to steward those moments well, to pay attention to the things that you're doing in our life and to be ready to respond and to meet you in those places. But especially, Lord, today, as we think about those around us who suffer, who experience pain and loss, may we go and be present to them, not with words or answers, cheap answers that only serve to confuse even more, but may we simply come with your presence and be willing to meet you there. May we have the courage to do that, Lord, in our lives as we face these situations. We pray these things through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.